Well, it's great to see you today, and I'm so glad that you're here. You know what? You're going to see some people on the screen that perhaps you're familiar with. Very top, you've got an athlete named Lance Armstrong. You know him? Okay. How about this guy? You know his name? Michael Vick. Michael Vick. Big football fans. Awesome. Anybody know this lady? Everybody knows Tonya Harding, but nobody knows Michael Vick. All right. Everybody loves Tonya Harding. How about this guy? You know him? OJ. All right. How about this guy? You don't know him. Ben Johnson. Who said that? Good job. Were you in the first service? Okay. Barry Bonds, Pete Rose, the list goes on. On that screen, there's all kinds of athletes, and you're probably thinking, what in the world do they have in common? Believe it or not, they have something in common. Every single one of the athletes on the screen today, they know what it's like to experience a hero to zero moment. There's a point in their career where they were a hero at the top of their game. All of us can identify that particular season in their career. But they also had a moment where they went from being hero to zero, and they found themselves at the very bottom, at a place they never imagined they would be. Today, as we open up God's Word and we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we're going to see two guys, Paul and Barnabas, experience a similar hero to zero moment. And they're going to experience that in a city called Lystra. However, I want you to realize that unlike the people that you just saw on the screen, Paul and Barnabas are going to experience this moment in their life because of something that they didn't do. They didn't cause it themselves. Their downfall wasn't due to a fault of their own. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be camping out in Acts chapter 14 once again. Acts chapter 14. And if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, or if you've been watching online, then you'll already know that Paul and Barnabas are coming out of a city called Iconium. In Iconium, they were there last week preaching in the synagogues. And the Bible says that while they preached the gospel in the synagogues, there were Jews and Gentiles that were hearing the gospel, believing the gospel message, and being saved. And then it goes on to say that because of the momentum of the early church and the number of people that were converting to Christianity in that weird season in time, that there was this group of religious Jews that weren't having it. And they were very upset at this new Christian movement that was happening in their backyard. And it says that this group of religious Jews rose up against the apostles and they started making trouble in the city. It says that they were stirring up the Gentiles and they were poisoning the minds of all the people that were there. Remember that? They were spreading rumors about these guys. They were spreading false accusations about them, kind of making it where people wouldn't believe the message that they were preaching. They were planting seeds of doubt and skepticism in the minds of all those who were listening to the gospel for the very first time. And what was the result of their actions? Well, the Bible told us last week that the city was divided. The city was divided. Some went with the Christians. Others went with the religious Jews. The city was divided, and persecution rose up against the apostles. In fact, verse 5 says that there was a group that was so determined to wipe these guys out, it said that they wanted to stone these men to death. But then you get over to verse 7, and after they fled Iconium and made their way to the city of Lystra, it says there they continued to preach the gospel. I want to point something out right here. You know, when these men were being persecuted, when they were being run out of their own town, fleeing for their lives, a lot of times we read that and we're like, man, that must have been a really scary moment. And it was. We think, man, those guys were two guys all alone and they were fleeing for their life. But you know what? They weren't alone. I want us to point out today that God was with them every step of the way. Have you ever been there before where you're like, you feel like you are fleeing for your own life? You feel like the world is against you and it's just you all by yourself? Can I tell you something? You're not all by yourself if you're a child of the King. And they were not all by themselves. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only did God give them his presence, verse 3 tells us that God gave them his power. Look at it. It says, enabling them to do signs and wonders. They had the presence of God. They had the power of God. They could do things that could only happen through God. And so as these men are traveling on this journey, it says that they traveled a day's journey, which means about 20 miles south to Lystra. You can see on the map where everything is located. And as they're traveling to Lystra, they're moving away from Jerusalem. They're moving toward Gentile territory. But as they're moving into Gentile territory, I want you to understand that they were moving in the presence of God, and they were moving with the power of God. And you get to chapter 14, verse 8. And it says, "In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth." You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible with my kids, I have to take a quick time out and explain what the Bible is not saying. This would be one of those verses that I would have to take a quick time out. And I would have to explain that when the Bible says a lame man, he's not talking about like a boring person or a weirdo, right? He's not talking about somebody that's like different in such a way. But when he uses the word lame, he's referring to someone that has a physical disability. And the Bible says that there was a man in this city that was lame. He had a physical disability, and the Bible goes on to say that he was born disabled. So he had a physical handicap. But keep reading, verse 9. It says, "He listened as Paul spoke, and after looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet.' And he jumped up and began to walk around." So right off the bat in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas encountered this man who had a physical need, but the Bible says he also had a spiritual faith. He had a physical need and a spiritual faith. And through the power of God, these men were able to heal the man's legs. Like other lame people mentioned in the scriptures, this guy was crippled since birth, which tells me that he would have been a recognizable figure in his hometown. People in that town would know this man because he would sit in the same place, he would beg, and he would live his life with people passing him by. So the people in town, they knew this man, they recognized this man, they followed him or they passed him every day. They knew what it was like to put coins in his can and to support him because he was crippled and he was unable to work. And so when this says that he was jumping, when it says that he was walking around, you have got to understand that the people in that town were thinking, how in the world is this possible? How in the world is this man who's been crippled from birth jumping up and walking around? And you can just imagine it in your mind right now. You can imagine this man on his feet, pointing at Paul, pointing at Barnabas, and saying, "You know how? Because those men healed my legs." Can you imagine that scene? Those are the men that healed me. Keep going, verse 11. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes,' because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended, with the crowds, to offer sacrifices." As we walk through this passage of scripture today, I'm going to give you a very simple outline to jot down. Sometimes it's great to take notes because when the sermon is over, you can be like, "What did God tell me in that?" And this is what happened. So I encourage you to write this down as we navigate the text. The first thing you've already seen, and that is a lame man was healed. He was healed by the power of God through Paul and Barnabas working in the Spirit of God. But the second thing that we just saw was that Paul and Barnabas were hailed as Greek gods. They were called Greek gods. In fact, Barnabas was called the Greek god Zeus, most likely because he was the larger of the two. He was a big man. And so they naturally assumed that he was Zeus. And then you get to Paul, and he was the Greek god Hermes. And the reason it says that they assumed he was Hermes was because he was the chief speaker. He was the guy that did most of the talking. Now, when we read that, we're like, what in the world are these people thinking? I mean, this Paul and Barnabas, they think they're Greek gods. Why in the world would they assume that? When I share with you the backstory, it should make a little bit more sense. See, in the city of Lystra, there was an old urban legend going around that the majority of people in that city believed with their whole heart. It all originated from the Latin poet Ovid, O-V-I-D. And he wrote about this ancient legend, and said that one day, long ago, the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, actually came to Lystra. They came to this city. And they came disguised as normal human beings. And they were going from house to house, all throughout the city, knocking on the door, looking for a place to stay. And after being turned away by literally thousands of people, thousands of homes, they finally found refuge in one little cottage owned by an elderly couple, and they were invited to come in, given something to eat and drink, and they were invited to stay. As a result of their hospitality, the gods then transformed their little cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. And the couple who invited them in to stay were actually turned into priests. The legend goes on to say that because of the town's lack of hospitality and because of the dishonor displayed by the citizens of the city, the Greek god Zeus decided to destroy every single house that turned them away. So why am I sharing this with you today? To explain the mindset of the people in the city of Lystra. They believed the urban legend with their whole heart. And now they're experiencing this miraculous thing. They just saw their buddy healed, and now he's jumping up. And these are the two men in human form that experienced the miracle with him. The citizens of Lystra most likely assumed that the gods had returned to their town. And this time, they wanted to make sure that the gods felt welcomed. They wanted to make sure that the gods were honored. And so they worshiped Paul, and they worshiped Barnabas, and they hailed them as Greek gods. And they started preparing sacrifices that they were going to make in their name. This was a normal thing in their custom, in their tradition. They would make sacrifices to the gods, and here they were in human form. Apparently, it took Paul and Barnabas just a little while to catch on to what was happening, because the Bible says that they were worshiping them and speaking to them in the Lycaonian language, a language that Paul and Barnabas would not have been familiar with. But they caught on finally, and they heard what they were saying, because verse 14 says, the apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes. Say, why in the world are they going to ruin their clothes? That was a typical response to blasphemy in that day. If you tear your cloak, if you tear your clothes, it's letting people know around you, I am terrified, I'm horrified at what is happening. When they recognized the worship, they tore their clothes to say it's blasphemous. Keep going, verse 14. They tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, people, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness. Since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your heart with joy. Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. So if you're following along so far, you see a lame man was healed. You see Paul and Barnabas are hailed as Greek gods. But right here, Paul and Barnabas rejected the worship. They didn't want the worship. They didn't receive it like others had. You can just imagine them thinking when they recognize these people are worshiping us. They think that we're gods. What in the world is happening here? You can just see it going on in their mind, them thinking back to King Herod in Caesarea. Do you remember that story in Acts chapter 12? It's just about a page and a half to the left if you want to check it out later. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. You have Herod in this huge arena in Caesarea. Do you remember it? Remember, there's two Caesareas. Caesarea Philippi is up north. Caesarea by the sea is on the coast. Caesarea by the sea is where Herod had a temple. He also had a palace. He also had an amphitheater. We're going to visit both of those Caesareas, by the way, in November. If you're going on that trip, just get ready. It's our first stop. But we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's this huge amphitheater. Tens of thousands of people were seated. Herod was in the middle, and they start to worship him in that setting. And what does it say in chapter 12, verse 22? It says, the assembled people began to shout, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. At once, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. All right, and so that's how the verse went, and that's how that setting fleshed out. All right, and so when they start receiving, or people start worshiping them, they had to think back to that moment. And they're thinking, man, Peter told us what happened to Herod, and that same thing better not happen to us. You guys don't worship us. We are just people. So in that moment, the apostles rejected their worship, and he directed the praise back to God. He directed the praise back to God. In verse 15, he goes on to say in verse 15, people, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you. I want you to see Paul pivots right here. And he begins to explain the gospel to this Gentile audience that most likely had never heard the name of Jesus at this point. And he told them, listen to these words again, turn away from worthless things and turn to the living God. I want you to think about that. Turn away from worthless things and turn to the living God. And then he goes on to explain who this living God was. Look at it in the text. He explained that he's a God who made the heaven, the earth. He created the sea and everything in them. He's a God that's kind and provides for his children. He's the God who provides rain for your crops. He provides you with food when you're hungry. He's the God who fills your heart with joy. He's the God who is the sustainer and giver of everything. And then the Bible says, and this is so confusing, after explaining all the things of God and explaining who he is and what he's done and who he could be in their life, the Bible goes on to say that still they had a hard time pulling them away because these people just wanted to pay sacrifices to them. They're like, listen, I know that we should be worshiping God with a big G. I know we should. But there's something inside of us that wants to worship the Greek gods with little g's. We should be. I know he's worthy of our worship, and I get who he is and what he's done, but there's something in my heart that's pulling me away from worshiping God with a big G, and I want to worship a Greek god with a small g. The apostles weren't having it. But that's the scene in Acts chapter 14. If you write in your Bible, I want you to put a star between verse 18 and verse 19. And you'll understand why in just a second. Verse 18, verse 19, right between them, just draw a little line and put a star off to the side. And next to that star, I want you to write just a couple of words. I want you to write, some time had passed. Some time had passed. We don't know how much time, but we do know some time had passed. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we just assume that every single verse follows the previous verse in this timeline. Like it's just this happened and this happened and this happened. But sometimes there's a gap in time. And this would be a great example of that. It's kind of like in the Christmas story. You know, we say Jesus was born, he was placed in a manger. And the next thing you know it, there's wise men showing up with gifts and they're having a big birthday party. Well, the fact of the matter is we know for a fact it didn't happen in a day. But the wise men showed up several years later. In fact, we know that when they showed up with gifts, Jesus was a toddler, most likely 2 to 4 years old, living in a house with his family. And the same is true in this story. We know that some time had passed. In fact, verse 18 ends with the apostles rejecting the worship of all the citizens. But then we get to verse 19, and it's a completely different scene. See, in the time that passed, the word had spread about Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. And apparently that word had made it all the way back to the cities that they had already been in. And the religious Jews in those towns had heard that the apostles were in Lystra, and they were the ones that had stones in their hand coming after these guys, trying to kill them in the first place. So verse 19 says this, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium and when they won over the crowds. Let's just stop right there for a second. These religious Jews not only wanted to eliminate Paul and Barnabas and the gospel from their cities. The Bible says they wanted to eliminate Paul, Barnabas, and the gospel from planet Earth. And so they came to Lystra and they began murmuring about all the people, and they were on mission. They were on mission to do away with the gospel. And the Bible says they finally won the crowd over. You say, well, who's the crowd? Who's the crowd that they won over? Well, that crowd that he's talking about is made up of the same people that were worshiping him as a god the verse before. But check this out. What are they doing one verse later? It says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. The crowd in Lystra completely turned on these guys. One day, the majority was worshiping him as a Greek god. And then another day, they're completely turning on him, stoning them with rocks, trying to kill him. Talk about jumping on the bandwagon, right? Here's what Claude McDonald said. He said, sometimes a majority simply means that all the fools are on the same side. And in chapter 14, in the city of Lystra, all the fools were on the same side, and they wanted Paul dead. Paul was stoned and left for dead. They stoned him with rocks. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? Crowd of people, everybody's got a huge stone in their hand, throwing them at your head like cannonballs flying from all the directions. And yet those stones began to hit his body, and they hit him to the point where he fell to the ground. They picked his body up and they carried him outside the city walls, and they left him thinking he was dead in the place that would have served as the city dump. In a matter of days, Paul had gone from being a hero to now he's a zero. And he's laying on the ground, beat up so bad that they thought he was dead. You get to verse 20, it says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. He got up and went back into the city. You know, when I read this story, I'm reminded of something. I'm reminded that we are all worshipers. Every single one of us. You say, not me, I just came with a friend. No, you too. Even if you don't claim to be a worshiper of God, you're a worshiper of something. And the reason God created us that way, the reason God made us to be worshipers is so that we would worship God and reflect his glory through our everyday lives to the people around us. But the truth is, some people worship God with a big G, and some people worship little gods with a little G. So mark it down. Some will worship gods, and some will worship God. I mean, that's the truth today. It's been the truth since the beginning of time. You say, well, not me, man. I'm a worshiper of God. I'm in church on Sunday, and it is 75 degrees outside. It's a perfect day, and I'm inside God's house. And yet so many people that claim to worship God, if we're being brutally honest, worship gods with a little g as well. Chesterton once said, when people stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And you know, really, that's true. Sometimes the devil has a way of redirecting our focus off of God, and he entices us to worship things other than God. Would you agree that that's true in our lives? I mean, the devil loves to jack with our focus. He loves to move our focus off of things that are truly important. And sometimes he does that with bad things, and we get focused on stuff we shouldn't be focused on, and we're enticed by evil things and sinful things. But you know what? The devil also distracts us and redirects our focus by making us focus on good things that can become idols in our life. Some of us, even those of us who live in the Bible Belt, some of us who would say, man, I live with this Christian label, but really, if I'm being honest, I have zero fruit in my life that would indicate that I'm a follower of Christ. Some of us that would say, man, I worship Jesus on Sunday, but truth is, I would never worship Jesus throughout the week. Some of us today are worshiping little g gods. Some of us in church, some of us watching church, some of us are drawn and enticed by good things and even bad things. Some of us, if we're being honest, are worshiping money today. And money's not a bad thing. We've talked about this before. It's not a bad thing unless money becomes something higher than God. Some of us are worshiping fame. Some of us are pursuing success. Some of our lives are completely focused on our family, and we're completely focused on our spouse. Once again, it's not a bad thing, but it could be elevated to become an idol. Some of us worship our kids. Some of us worship our in-laws. Not very many of us, very few, but maybe some. Some of us, we wake up in the morning thinking about our job. We go to bed thinking about our job. Some of us worship our hobbies, and we may not even realize it. Some of us are pursuing nice things and pleasure and experiences more than anything else that we're pursuing. Some of us worship sports. Sports are not a bad thing, but they can become elevated to a point of idolatry. Some of us even worship ourselves. Like one person said, today's idols are more in the self than they are on the shelf. Idolatry can be a problem for all of us, can't it? Shake your head. Stop looking so religious. It can be a problem for all of us. Even really, really smart people can be drawn away by idols. In fact, it was Sowell that said some of the biggest cases of mistaken identity are among intellectuals who have trouble remembering that they are not God. And some of us hear that today and we think, man, that's ridiculous. I'm a really smart person. I know the word. I've been around church. I don't worship myself. I don't think that I'm God. But the truth is, when we put ourselves in a position where we are higher than God, where we are more focused on ourselves than God, where we trust ourselves and our intuition than we trust the Spirit of God, when we're more focused on building our kingdom than building the kingdom of God, when we see our time and our resources and our energy and our effort and our money as things that belong to us instead of things that should be stewarded by God, then we're guilty of this. When our focus is taken off of Him and placed on anything else, good or bad, then we're out of bounds. And we're guilty. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 is a 10 commandment. It was the voice of God saying, do not have other gods beside me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, he says, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. In other words, if there is even an idea that there's something in your life that is taking precedent over the position that God says it belongs to Him and Him alone, then you should flee from that thing. Don't even flirt with something that could become an idol in your life. But the reality is, so many of us are drawn away and enticed to worship things other than God. It's been going on forever. In fact, the Gentiles in Acts chapter 14, they were worshiping people. Zeus and Hermes. They're worshiping all kinds of God. In pagan temples, they were making sacrifices to all the wrong things in all the wrong places. And they were called on it. And Paul asked him, he said, why are you doing this? What a great question for us to ask today. If you recognize that there's something in your heart that doesn't need to belong there, when you recognize that you're enticed by something other than God, and that thing in your life is above where God is in your heart, then we need to ask this question, why am I doing this? Paul said in verse 15, we are proclaiming good news to you, that you turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. When he realized what was going on, when he heard the worshiping that was taking place that day, he said, don't worship gods with a little g. Worship the living God, the one that starts with a big G. Don't worship worthless things. Worship the living God. Why? Because He alone is our provider. Because He alone is our sustainer. Because He is our creator and He is our giver. He's the only one that can take us from life to death. He's the only one that can make a lame man get up and walk. He's the only one that can give sight to the blind. He's the only one who can take our setback and allow us to experience a comeback. He alone is the only one who can heal. God with the big G is our only hope. That was the message of the day, that He alone is our only hope for salvation. He's our only chance for eternal life. And because of that, God alone is worthy of your worship. Amen. And what a message for the day. As so many things are trying to take our attention off of God. So many little g gods are trying to flood our mind and flood our life and flood our culture. So many things are pulling at us that will not matter in 100 years. And the question is, why are you doing these things? Turn away from worthless things. Turn to the living God. Hey, let's ask this question of ourselves today. What God are we worshiping truly? Are we worshiping God with a big G or gods with a little g? Remember, every single person will worship something. Every single one of us are going to worship something or someone. And not only that, check this out. Every single person will be transformed into the image of whatever it is that they're worshiping. This is crazy. But it's also one of the coolest things about the way God created us. We're going to be transformed into the image of whatever it is that we worship. You know why that is? It's because God built us with a mirrored soul. I want you to imagine that your life, your body is covered with mirrors. Got it? Your body is covered with mirrors. And anytime someone looks at you, they don't see you necessarily, but they see what is reflecting off of who you are. And that's the way that God built us. He built us like we have a mirrored soul, so that when people look at us, they would see his life and his glory reflecting off of us to the world around them. It's a part of his evangelism strategy. The idea is that we point our life at God, and as we point our life at God, he reflects off of us for the world to see. And that's the way that it works. But on the other hand, if our life is pointing at something other than God, then people can see that as well. Do you get it? Listen, if you worship sports, everybody knows you worship sports. You don't have to tell people I worship sports. You know why? Because anytime you walk in the room, people are like, that's the sports guy. He loves sports. It's all he talks about, all he thinks about. That's his whole life. His life is all about sports. And can I tell you something? If you're the sports guy in 100 years, nobody's going to care. You're going to be in eternity, and it doesn't matter if you know every stat or followed every game or whatever, blah, 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 blah. I love sports too. But guess what? Sports cannot save you. But if you're the sports guy, it's bouncing off of you, and everybody can tell. Why? Because that's the way God made you. You're a mirror. You are naturally made to reflect what's most important in your life. If money is the most important thing in your life, everybody knows it. You don't have to tell anybody. If your job is the most important thing, if your kids are the most important thing, remember, this is not just bad stuff. Little g gods can be great things. But at the end of the day, if your little g god is above big g god, you're out of bounds and you're missing God. Whatever's most important to you is going to reflect off of you for the whole world to see. And the reason is that's how God created you. But let me show you why this is such a great thing. Because if you worship God with a big G, the same is true. He built you that way so that you could give glory to God simply by living your life on planet Earth. This week, as I unpacked this text, I asked one simple question of myself. And I wrote the question down on my whiteboard this week that said, would my closest friends and would my family be able to honestly look at my life today and say that it is obvious that God is number one in his life? Ask that question of yourself today. If my closest friends and my family were to evaluate my life today and they saw what was reflecting off of my mirrored soul, would they be honest and be able to say that God is obviously number one in his life? Would they be able to say he is for certain or she is for certain pleasing God with their life? It's a priority for this person to honor God with their life. It's a priority for them to serve God or give to God or love God. It's obvious that they're a worshiper of big G God. Would they be able to say that of us or not? In other words, is my life giving glory to God today? Is my life reflecting him more than anything else? And who will I point my life at today? We all have to ask that question. Because if we're not intentional to say, I'm going to point my life at God, I promise you, we will be enticed to point our life at something else. You say, man, how do I do this? How do I get my life back on track? Can I tell you what the Bible just told me? Turn from worthless things and turn to the living God. Turn from things that will not matter 100 years from today and turn to the living God that Satan does not want you to point your life at. Say, how do we do that practically? I get turn away from these things and turn to the living God, but is there a formula for success for me today? Believe it or not, there is. You know what it starts with? Confession. Confession. It's us recognizing, oh, he's preaching at me today. It's us saying, oh, I'm out of bounds. I'm not reflecting Jesus. I reflect other stuff. It's confessing that and admitting that we are sinners that have blown it. Guess what? We all of us are. No one in here is perfect. None of us have arrived. No, none of us have the badge that said, I nailed this Christianity thing. And so it begins with confession. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to admit that we've blown it. if we're going to become the person that God created us to be. But you can't stop at confession. You can't just say, okay, God, I'm going to give you my list of all the things that are bad, and I'm just going to leave it here at confession, me admitting stuff. He never says, leave it at confession. There's a second point, and that is repentance. So first you confess your sin, but then you have to turn around and go in a different direction. This is the call to action. You have to confess it, but then you repent from it, which means you turn from it, and you don't just turn from sin, you turn to Jesus. You get it? Here's what the Bible says, Acts 3, therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. So how do I get back on track? How can I get to a place where I can answer the question differently and say, yes, my life is reflecting Jesus as the number one thing in my life? You got to confess, you got to repent. But repentance is only the second of three steps. You ready for the third one? It's obedience. You have to obey God and you have to walk with God. You have to walk with him as your Lord and your Savior. Psalm 128 says, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. I don't know about you, but I want to be happy in the Lord. I want to be happy in my relationship with God. And the Bible says the only way to experience happiness in your walk with God is to walk in his ways and obey God. And so, yeah, we're all in the same boat today. Many of us have missed the mark when it comes to what it is we're truly reflecting in this world. And yet God says there's still hope for you. If your heart's beaten today, guess what? God hasn't given up on you. And today is a day that you can confess, you can repent, and you can begin obeying him, walking in his ways from this point forward. There's still hope. Anybody else glad for that? Man, I'll tell you what. This is one of those messages I was like, I don't know if I can preach this one. Because it's stomping all over my toes. And yet the Bible reminds me that there is still hope today. There is still hope. We can still confess. We can still get in line with the Lord. And we can still be maximized for the kingdom of God and the glory of God right now. Right here on planet Earth. I'm thankful for that. And I pray that you are as well.